Go ahead, receive the offering. As we look in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7. Now, Lord, as the offering baskets are going around and as we worship you by giving our money, we also worship you by bringing our lives under the authority of your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint me and all of my brothers and sisters as we hear and respond with joy in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a lot to cover this morning, and so I'm going to go quickly. I'm going to work hard at preaching, but I invite you to work hard at listening and responding. That means that though you're thinking about the beach this afternoon, just wait a little longer. God has a special word for Pacific today. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. We're almost done the book. Another four or five sermons on the life of David, and we're done. And then we're going to head into the book of Philippians, Lord willing, for the summer. Follow along as I read the first three verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. When it mentions the king, it's referring to David. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now let's stop there for a minute and try to get our heads around what's happening. Remember, last week, David is at the top of his game. He is leading from his sweet spot. With God's help, he has brought this fractured nation together. They are providing a unified front against all of their enemies. They're squashing the Philistines. David has captured this new capital city, Jerusalem, and made it his. He's called it the City of David. And he's also brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel's corporate life. So Israel is now encountering God in a way that they haven't in the past. Saul is dead, David is very much alive, and he's sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. Now it appears that David's pastor, Nathan, the prophet, is over for dinner. And after dinner, David looks across the table and says, "Pastor Nathan, I have a really good idea about what I'd like to do for God." It seems that the implication in David's mind is that David is enjoying a better standard of living than God. After all, David is sitting in a lazy boy, if you will, in his huge palace in Jerusalem, while God is camping in a tent. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a very strange piece of furniture built in the shape of a rectangle with these cherubim on top to be carried with long poles. And somehow, mysteriously, God chose to manifest his presence within that ark. Of course, God is a whole lot bigger than the Ark of the Covenant, but nonetheless, God chose to dwell on location in the ark. And so David wasn't about to let this happen. He didn't like the fact that he had a better piece of real estate than God. So he serves notice to his pastor, and he says, "Nathan, I'm going to do something for God. I'm going to build God a house, and it's really going to be impressive. He'll really appreciate it, and I've got the resources now to do it, and I've got the time on my hands, and I know a really good building contractor who helped me build my house. We will build God a memorable house." Well, pastors generally love these moments when powerful lay leader types get all cranked up about unleashing large sums of resources to build stuff. And Nathan is no exception. And he's doing cartwheels and he's going, "Oh, David, I love it when you talk this way. Yes, do it, do it. Whatever is in your mind to do, do." And so David, this really good godly man, and Nathan, his pastor, this really good godly prophet, agree together that they will build God a house. And David, after getting the pastoral green light, goes to bed that night dreaming about gardens and blueprints and large open spaces in this temple and ribbon-cutting ceremonies. And the last thing on his mind before drifting off to sleep is, "I'm going to build God a house. I'm going to build God a house. Sounds like a good idea to me, but I've read the rest of the story. Isn't it amazing how two really good men can get so far off track? Well, God wastes no time correcting David's vision. Look at verse 4. It says, "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, saying," and let me read just portions of it, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any one of the rulers that I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says." And for the next 10 or so verses, God uses the personal pronoun I 15 times to tell David what he's about to do for David. And the main point is the second part of verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And the house is going to last forever. And the throne will last forever." Sometimes I love what other men have to say about texts like this. And in this case, I love what Eugene Peterson says. In fact, he translates or paraphrases what God says to David, and I think it's quite refreshing. Hear God to David, quote, "You want to build me a house? Forget it. I'm going to build you a house. The kingdom that I'm shaping here isn't what you do for me, but what I do through you. I'm doing the building here, not you. I'm not going to let you confuse things by launching a building program of your own. If I let you fill Jerusalem with the sights and sounds of your building operation, carpenter's hammers, mason's chisels, teamster shouts, before long, everybody will be caught up in what you are doing and not attentive to what I am doing. This is a kingdom that we're dealing with, and I am the king. I've gotten along so far without a house. Where did you ever come up with the idea that I needed or wanted a house? If there's any building to be done, I'm doing it. I've been working with you since your shepherd days, building a kingdom, a place where salvation and justice and peace can be realized. That's why you're here, David, to give visibility and representation to what I'm doing, not calling attention to what you're doing. We've just had one failure like that in Saul, and we're not going to have another. There will come a time when it will be appropriate to build something like what you have in mind. In fact, your son Solomon will build it. But this isn't the time, and you're not the builder. First, we have to get the concept of my sovereignty established in the people's imagination and practice. Your kingship is a witness to my kingship, not the obscuring of it. That's the house that I'm building, your kingship as witness and representation of my sovereignty. First things first. Well, David hears Nathan's oracle, and he responds in two very profound ways. Look at verse 17 or verse 18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord." David sits. He stops his forward momentum. He stops from his visioning and dreaming and his tactical analysis. He ceases from his man-made plans and dreams. And this is really crucial for David the leader, and it's really crucial for the nation of Israel. In fact, when a leader stops and shuts up and really listens to God, really profound things will happen. David must now get right out of the way. And he does. It's important because the question asked, will David allow himself to be led by God's Spirit through Nathan the prophet? Will David the leader allow himself to be led by God's Spirit through Nathan the prophet? And David does. He sits, he stops, he ceases and desists. And then he very strategically prays. let me read just a portion of the prayer beginning in verse 18. Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this the usual way of dealing with people, O sovereign Lord? And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And then for the rest of the prayer, he outlines what God had already said to him. I won't take time to read it, but look at the conclusion in verse 29 of his prayer. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So something is going on here, and I really want us to get it, and this is why I asked you at the beginning of the message to really work hard with me. If we weren't working through a book of the Bible, I would never preach on this, because frankly, David and Bathsheba is a whole lot more exciting. However, this is something that we all need to hear, because it's setting us up for the New Testament gospel. Remember how this started? It started by David telling God what he was going to do for God, which means that the arrow originated with David and was pointing heavenward. David was going to do this for God. And God said, no, David, you aren't going to do this for me. I am going to do something for you. The arrow originates with me and is pointing down to you. You simply need to open up your hands and receive this. The way the arrow is pointing is extremely important in this story. And David here gratefully receives this gospel message, and from now on, anything that David does is a response to God's gracious initiation. And here's the key. How do we, now in the New Testament, read this chapter and interpret it in light of the fact that we are on this side of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't read this story as if it was just written. We read it on the right side of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so when God tells David that he's going to build him a house and the throne will be established forever and the house will live on forever, we know that God isn't talking about Solomon, and he's not talking about Solomon's son or Solomon's grandson. He's talking about the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in the flesh and set up a kingdom that will last forever and ever. That's how we must interpret this passage. He's talking about Jesus. And the house won't just be for Jewish people to live in. It will be for people from every nation, people whom God chooses and calls and saves. And so before we look briefly at chapter 9, we need to stop and make sure that we understand the theological significance of this for us. And I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. There are millions of people in the world, and many of those millions are in churches like ours, and possibly a number of you are here today. And these people who really desire to know about God and even to know God sincerely believe that in order for them to have a right relationship with God and in order for them to have the security of an eternal destiny with God in heaven, that they must muster up some good works that impress God. Millions of people believe that it's what we do for God, that God looks down upon us and he sees us and he evaluates us, and in the end, based on the evaluation, says, okay, you're going to get in and you are not going to get in. As a child, I suffered under this for many years until I was about 13 or 14. I doubted my salvation. It was horrible. I remember walking home from school and thinking about things like hell and eternity and eternal conscious torment. Remember, I went to a very good Bible church that preached the Bible, and I knew so much about God. I knew God. I had asked Jesus into my heart, but it didn't help me. And back in those days, there were all these films and books about the rapture of the church, and I was convinced that if Jesus came and raptured the church, that I wouldn't be good enough to get raptured, and I'd be left behind, and it would be awful. And what I needed was a grace awakening. What I needed was the gospel. And the thing is, beloved, you can hear the gospel with your ears, but until the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and apprehends you with it, you will continue to think that God evaluates you based on your good or bad behavior. But it's a lie. He doesn't. He evaluates you and me on a completely different basis. What I needed was the Holy Spirit to illuminate my heart. What I needed was the gospel. And you say, well, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news that this huge rift that exists between me and God that is caused by my sin has been bridged and solved, that God has done something to bring me together with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has done it in two primary ways. First of all, Jesus came as a man and took all of my sin and all of your sin upon his body on the cross. And he did two things with that sin. First of all, he suffered the suffering that we deserved for our sin. And secondly, he died the death that we deserve to die for our sin. The righteous man died for the unrighteous. The other thing is that now, though my sin is taken away and placed on Christ, I still don't have the righteousness to be reconciled to God. I'm still a bad guy. The sin penalty may have been placed on Christ, but when God looks at me, doesn't he see me still as I am, a schmuck? No, because in the gospel, Jesus not only takes our sin, but God takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and transfers that to my account. So when God pulls the file on Brian Buehler and opens it up and says, Brian Buehler, let's take a look at him. What is really there is on my moral report card, F, 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 and God does not see the Fs. He sees A+, 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 a four-point average. He sees me in the light of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, who only pleased the Father. This is the gospel, that the rift that is really there through sin has been bridged through Jesus. We call this great doctrine justification by faith. And it's the act of God whereby he declares guilty sinners righteous on the merit of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now listen to me very, very carefully. I have told this, by the way, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, enabling us to be given his gift of eternal life. I have shared this with hundreds and maybe thousands of people over 30 years of pastoral ministry. I've done it in my office. I've done it in cafes and in restaurants. I've sat down with a piece of paper. I've walked it through. I've given them the scripture. I've been as passionate as I am now. And I've said at the end of it, have you heard me? Do you understand the gospel? And they say, I think so. And then I've asked, well, I just want to make sure. I want to ask you a question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? I want to repeat that question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? This is after a presentation of the gospel. And they have said to me hundreds and hundreds of times, oh, I'm so afraid of that question. Well, I guess if I did die tonight and I did stand before God and he asked me that question, I'd say, well, God, I've done pretty much the best I can. It's not perfect. I wished I would have been better. But compared to a lot of other people, I've lived a pretty good life. I've been the best parent I can. Well, no, I actually haven't. But if you were to judge on a curve, hopefully I'd get in. And they start going on and on with a litany of all the good things that God just might be impressed with. And I look at them with my pastoral heart of love and I say, you are wrong. Wrong, wrong, your answer is wrong. God says your answer is wrong. The church says your answer is wrong. The devil even says your answer is wrong. And they look at me and they go, then what's the right answer? I said, I already told you the right answer and you weren't listening. Oh, man, I'm getting pumped up about this. And I look at these dear folks, and if you were to come in, nobody's ever going to want to come into my office now. I lean over the table and I look at them and I go, listen to me. If I were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to look at me and say, Brian, why should I let you into heaven? This is the right answer. Are you ready? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is why you should let me into heaven. Jesus, his birth, his life, his suffering, his death. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You let me into heaven because of Jesus. That's why. That's the right answer. And the Father would say, oh, I already know that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into my rest. And I go, thank you very much. I get into heaven because of Jesus. I come into God's presence because of Jesus. Have you heard me this morning? I don't want any of you going home saying, okay, good. If one of you goes home today and says to your spouse or your kid, Brian just wasn't clear this morning. Now, listen, listen. Every single Christian, even though they're a new Christian and a weak Christian, understands this, that God's grace, his unmerited favor, flows down. He originates it. God is the reservoir of grace. Jesus is the mediator of grace. The Holy Spirit is the one that regenerates grace in us and draws us to God. But once we have been the recipient of this wonderful grace in Jesus, listen to me, what flows down must flow out, or you didn't get it. You can't say, oh, I've become a Christian, I'm a recipient of grace, thank you, God, thank you, I didn't do anything to deserve this, which is all true, but if that grace does not touch your heart, apprehend your heart, break your heart, and cause you to want to share that grace with others, it's not God's grace that you experienced, it's a counterfeit of God's grace. Because listen, what flows down always flows out. Now here's how I know. Look at chapter 9. This is a very short chapter, the shortest chapter in 2 Samuel. Don't worry, we'll get done in time for communion. And David asked, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness, grace for Jonathan's sake? Oh, this is good. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they called to him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba, your servant? He replied, and the king said, is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Now remember, David had no reason at all to show kindness to Saul or his household because Saul was a real jerk to David. For years, Saul tried to kill David. But David somehow has it in his head that he wants to show grace to anyone who's still alive in Saul's family. And Ziba answered the king, well, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. And Ziba answered, he is at the house of Maker, son of Emil in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, I know it sounds like somebody sneezing, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him. The reason why David said don't be afraid is because Mephibosheth knew that if he was being called in to stand before the king, it meant that the king was calling for his execution. Because everybody else in Saul's family had been executed or lost as a victim of war. David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you, listen to this, all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. In other words, Mephibosheth would be probably the second biggest landowner in all of Israel. David would be the first. Not only that, but David says to Mephibosheth, "And you shall always eat at my table. I will restore to you all that land that belonged to you, and you will always eat at my table." And Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Notice that Mephibosheth has a very low self-esteem. He calls himself a dead dog. He's crippled. He has to drag himself around with his hands. He is a victim of his nurse's hastiness. During a time of war, she dropped him. The text says he broke both of his feet. His feet never healed. Now he was a cripple, blaming this difficult world for making him like a dead dog. And he can't believe what he's heard. Mephibosheth has just won the lottery. Now, here's the question. Here's a new concept. A new concept for so many of us. The concept of covenant grace. You see, David has been a recipient of God's grace through Jonathan earlier on in his life. But when he became a recipient of that grace, he entered into a covenant with the grace giver. And the covenant was this: should I be allowed to remain alive after this silly war is over, I promise to show this same grace to everybody in your family. David entered into a covenant with the original grace giver that he would bestow the grace that is given to him. And that's what he's doing. He's coming good on his covenant. So how do we take this into our New Testament theology? Because the New Testament hammers it out even more. What's implied here is that when God saves us, blesses us, gives us all of the benefits of Christ for free at Christ's expense, we can't add a thing to it. We just say, "Oh, thank you, God. You are so wonderful. You are my sovereign Lord." And we receive it, and we get baptized as a public expression that we have received it. But as we receive the grace of God, listen to me, beloved, we enter back into a covenant with him, and we promise that with his help, we will now take that grace and tell the rest of the world. No Christian can just receive grace and become a reservoir of God's grace. God is the reservoir. We are the channel. Grace flows down and then flows out. And so when Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this, all of you, in remembrance of me." What he is doing, he is saying, you and me are now entering into a blood covenant. You are going to drink my blood, and by doing that, you are not only receiving all the benefits of my blood, but you're entering into the same kind of covenant David made with Jonathan, and you are making a promise that with my help, you will continue to be gracious to other people who are not gracious to you. Did you get that? Do you know what Jesus was doing in this blood covenant? Do you remember when in the old movies, an Indian would cut his arm and a white guy would cut his arm, and they take their arms and they would go like this together and mix their blood together, and they would become what kind of brothers? Jesus said, "Take my blood into you, and you will now be called my brother." Jesus, our brother. We are blood brothers with Jesus, which means that we receive the gift. And as we receive it, we are reminded of the covenant to take the gift and to share it with the world. That is why, if you and I find ourselves today not being very gracious, the answer is not that we begin working harder. The answer is that we take a fresh trip to the cross, and with fresh eyes, we see the gift of God's grace in Jesus, and we remember that at our baptism, we entered into a covenant with God that not only would we receive his grace, but we would thankfully share his grace with others. So there's no more perfect thing for us to do right now, but to all repent of the fact that we have forgotten the covenant. And where do we restore the covenant? Here at the table. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Be reminded of how we are brothers. Receive forgiveness and grace today. And then as you leave, with the power of my Holy Spirit, bless, forgive, give, serve. Go into the highways and the byways and bring in the lame and the blind and the crippled. Share my grace with the world. Covenant grace. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. First of all, I want to be very, very direct with who I'm speaking to right now. If you're a young person, a teenager, a young adult, a middle-aged person, a senior, and you have never fully placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you, you've never been serious about that faith in following it up with baptism, you have sort of been on the fence, flip-flopping back and forth. Listen, today you heard something that you must respond to. You cannot be neutral to what you've just heard. You must respond. By not responding, you are saying no. And Jesus right now is inviting you. He's calling you by name and he's saying, come, trust me, trust me. And you have the privilege of saying yes to Jesus. Yes, Jesus, I have questions. Not all my questions are answered, but this I know, that everything I have heard thus far, it's enough for me to place my trust in you. Trust him right now. Say quietly in your heart, Jesus, I trust you. And I invite you to fill me right now with your Holy Spirit, because I am a chicken witness. And I have a very hard time living out my faith. If that little prayer expresses the desire of your heart, would you just raise your hand really quickly and say, Brian, I have trusted Jesus in a fresh way today. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 And now, Father, for these that have raised their hand, this is a huge turning point day for them. Some of them have already made decisions but have heard something today that has strengthened their resolve and their heart to trust you in a new way. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would seal every decision now and give all of these dear brothers and sisters the strength to be bold about this new faith. And as we come now to your table, we come, Lord, with nothing but gratitude, confessing our need and our sin. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the bread and the wine now. And we pray that you would feed us, Jesus. Wherever we need to be fed, feed us. Heal us. Save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those who are serving, if you would come forward. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this, all of you, for the forgiveness of sins. as often as you will in remembrance of me. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've placed your trust in him, we welcome you to this table. It's perfectly okay to not come forward for communion. You can stay in your seat if for some reason you don't feel like you're right with God or you're not a Christian. We love you. God loves you, but it's okay to stay in your seat. But remember, this table is for sinners. It's for sinners that have been saved by grace. So everybody who has trusted Jesus is welcome. We'll give you a piece of bread, and then you take the bread and dip it in the cup and eat it. We come from the back to the front using all three aisles. Let's serve the musicians, and then from the back, you can come. God bless us as we eat.